Welcome to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation NYC. We are here for you to know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference in New York City and beyond. Please check out our Facebook and Instagram at Every Nation NYC and enjoy the message.
I'll do it really humbly and apologetically. Sorry. It's just me. My name is Nathan. I'm the pastor here of our PM service, and I want to welcome you guys here. Welcome to Every Nation. We're so glad that you're here. If you're new with us, you are welcome here. You have found your people. You have found a place that you can dig in and grow with us, because our mission here at this church is that you would know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference by being rooted and grounded in this house. We are here for you. We're about you. We are for you and want to see you grow and accelerate, because that is what God wants to see happen in your life. We've got this big, big, beautiful story that we've been walking through for about a year now, and it's all about how God is calling together a people. And he's calling together a people not to torture them, not to tell them that they're awful or that they should have done a better job, but to bless them, to accelerate them, to make them the head and not the tail, to make them above and not beneath. And tonight, as I look at you guys, the church of Jesus Christ, I'm looking at a gathering of victorious people who are breaking out of what has been in their life and breaking into something new. We're at a turning point in Scripture as we've been walking through. We've been walking through the Bible now for almost a year. And we've been walking through an acronym. It's called Casket Empty. And it stands for Creation, Abraham, Sinai, Kings, Exile, Temple. That's the Old Testament history. And then we break into the New Testament history of expectation, Messiah, Pentecost, teaching, and yet to come. And right now, tonight, we're in this Pentecost moment where God is pouring out his Spirit onto his people. And he's connecting so many dots in this moment. In the very start of our scripture, we read about these people that God put in this garden. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Fill the earth. Start to multiply this good thing that I've put in you across the whole earth. I've made you nurturers. I've made you caregivers. Everywhere you go, you're supposed to be bringing flourishing to the earth. You're supposed to make it better. And they break it and they make it a lot worse. He said he called them in that moment to make things better, to multiply the image of God that they carried inside themselves throughout the whole earth. They also called them to subdue something. To the Hebrew word is kibosh, to squash it down. Have you ever been kiboshed? Have you ever experienced the kiboshing of New York City? Have you personally experienced the squashing that sometimes come in our lives? Well, we were called to be the squashers, not the squashed. Okay? And sometimes that identity can work itself into us, that we're called to be squashed. And that is not what God has called us to be. He's called us to be overcomers. He's called us to be victorious. He's got a victorious church, and he's coming one day for a beautiful bride. And I don't know if you see yourself that way or not. I'm learning this. I'm a man. I don't naturally identify as a bride. But I'm learning how to see myself in this image. And basically what that means is it's not about so much about our gender as it is about our nature. Are we taking care of ourselves? Do we see ourselves as worthy of being in the presence of God? Do we see ourselves as attached to him, partnering with him to bring about this flourishing on earth? Do we see ourselves in that role? Or do we see ourselves as simply just trying to make it by? And I understand if that's the case, but God wants to call us into something so much greater. And so he's pouring out his Spirit in this moment. I'm going to try to connect this calling of Genesis, this Genesis 1 calling of this first man, first woman, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And what God does at Pentecost. Because I think that he reissues that call. He says, go into all the earth and make disciples of every nation. He says you're called after the baptism of the Holy Spirit to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And church, we are doing that here from New York City. One, because this place is so stinking in this house. This is a house of at least, we've counted, 69 different ethnicities. Come on, this is like the United Nations right here in this house. It's worth celebrating, church. It's a beautiful thing when the nations of God gather together in one place to glorify him. Another thing that we're doing is church, we are participating in global missions on a very big and generous scale. At the end of last year, we started taking up offerings that we called the Big Give, and I'm here to announce some numbers to you. Church, together, we raised over $200,000 together, and that's going to the kingdom of God, to his missions across the earth. This is huge. This is a huge give. I'm particularly excited about this this very ambiguously labeled corner up here, the UUPG. Anybody know what that means? The UUPG, that's the unengaged, unreached people groups. This is people that have never heard of Jesus, and nobody's ever gone to them to even tell them about Jesus. Unreached, unengaged people groups. You know what? Jesus said he'll come back one day. And it's when everybody's heard. And church, we're on the forefront of helping people meet Jesus.
Come on.
It's beautiful. That's what we're doing together. And part of that is we're going to translate a Bible for an unreached, unengaged people group. Not everybody has access to this. I've got about six, at least, different translations of these collecting dust around my house. This one does not collect dust, but many of the other ones do. We've got translations, parallel Greek and English, commentaries by this guy and that guy and whatever guy I want. But a lot of people can't even open the scripture and read. You were created in the image of God. That truth, church, is changing the world. Changing the world. And we are called to spread that around the world. And through your generosity, we've started to engage in the very forefront of that. And I didn't want to just skip over that moment tonight. This is very big, beautiful stuff. So last week, we did look at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the early church. And we looked at how God was clothing his church in power. Clothing it in power. And at the end of Luke, he says, "Wait for the Holy Spirit. I want to clothe you in power." And it reminds me of back in Genesis, again, when God rolls up on Adam and Eve and asks them a very interesting question. They've sinned, they've realized that they're naked, they've put on leaves to cover themselves, and God comes in and says, "Who told you that you're naked?" Now, it's interesting because they were naked, but God questions, "Who told you that?" And we looked at how God is asking that of us. Who told you that you're insecure? Who told you that you can't take your faith into your workplace? Who told you this? Because oftentimes we say, "Well, I am insecure," and they were naked, but God wants to call what we know into question. Yes, we've got real experiences, real hurts, real fears in our life, but he wants to call those into question. And will we hear a bigger and better voice around our lives than the voice of the enemy? Will we choose to hear a bigger and better voice around our lives than the one that's going to pull us down and is looking to break us down? And God clothes his church in power. And we're going to look at some of the effects of that as they launch back out into the earth to start to spread the good news, the grace of Jesus Christ. It's good news that he loves us, that he's come to forgive us of our sin, to come to reunite us with our Father, with our mission, with our Maker, come to reunite us with people. And we're going to examine some of the lies around the church, maybe even our church, maybe some of your church experience, and look at how God designed it and how we're supposed to do this wild, beautiful, really difficult thing together. Can we do that tonight? All right. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2. We're starting in verse 36, and this will be some review, but we're going to go into it a little bit more in a greater depth, and then we'll look at the church. Acts 32, verse 36, and this arrives at us at the end of Peter's sermon. The Holy Spirit has fallen. He's breathed in the church. People of the town of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, has overheard this. They've said, "You guys are drunk." Peter stands up and says, "We are not drunk. We are experiencing the promise of the Father." And he ends his message, and he preaches this amazing message, and this is the very tail end of his message. He says, "Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified." That's bold to address a crowd of over 3,000 people and say, "You crucified the Lord and the Christ, the Messiah, the guy that you've been waiting for so long. Yeah, you killed him." That's bold, bold. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to the rest of the apostles, and they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, every one whom the Lord God has called to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And so those who received the word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people came to know Jesus in one day, in one message. God, do it again. Do it again here in New York. And he's done it before. The Fulton Street Revival started as a prayer meeting. I think the first prayer meeting had maybe 3 or 4 people, and the next had 6 or 7, and it multiplied and multiplied and multiplied until there was thousands of people gathering for prayer on the street of Fulton Street. God, do it again. Can we start to let some of that bubble up in us? Because the enemy right now is saying he won't. Did anybody else hear that? He won't. It's going to be same old boring. Did anybody else hear that? It's time to punch the devil in the face. Ready? Because if you heard that, something's talking to us. And it's time to believe a bigger, better truth. Somebody's speaking a bigger, better truth over us. Okay? Let's press into that voice. Let's press into the voice of our Father that's calling us into more, that's calling us deeper, that's saying, "Who told you that you're naked? Who told you that I won't move again? Who told you that I'm a no-good loser? Who told you that I'm a chump and won't turn up? Who told you that I'm going to leave you alone and abandoned? Who told you that I don't answer prayers?" It's time to believe something bigger and better. So they respond. And the first thing that Peter calls them to is to repent. The first thing that Peter calls them to is to repent. Repent of your sin. And when I say sin in like a church context, typically we're thinking of bad things that we do. And if you've grown up and you've kind of matured, then maybe some of those bad things that I used to get drunk, or I used to sleep around, or whatever the case is, and now I don't do that anymore. I want to re-examine sin for just a second. Maybe you're doing that, and we're so glad that you're here. And here's what all sin has in common, though, whatever your sin looks like. It comes from our great-great-grandfather and mother, Adam and Eve. And they're in that moment, when they chose to rebel against God, the snake, Satan, came up to them and said, "God knows that if you eat the fruit, you'll be like him. God knows this, and he doesn't want you to have it. God's holding out on you. God has better things for you, but he would rather not give them to you. He would rather keep you low and little." That's the voice of the enemy. That's the voice of the devil. That's the voice of Satan. And so when we hear things like, "God's not going to turn up," it sounds a lot like God's holding out on you. For God knows that you'll be like him, no good and evil, which is really great. And so all sin, whatever it looks like, whatever comes out of our life, whether it's anger or sexual sin or substance abuse or whatever that looks like. For me, it looks like being selfish yesterday when I was trying to take a nap and my daughter came and gave me a cuddle. And I said, "Get away from me. I'm trying to sleep. Don't you see I'm sleeping? Don't you see it's about me, 3-year-old girl?" If you don't have a 3-year-old girl, then you think that I'm a bad person. But if you have a 3-year-old girl, then you relate. It's about me. Adam and Eve are saying, "Okay, God, it's about me. What I want is surely better than what you want, God. Because I know that you're a loser and you don't have my best in mind." And all of our sin, whatever it looks like, comes from this lie that God is holding out on you. That your ways are better than his ways. And if you follow his ways, then you're actually going to end up being a loser, not a winner. That your life will be worse in some way, that you'll not have the experience that you really need, that you'll not have the breakthrough that you really want, that you'll not get the job or the partner or the experience or the career or whatever it is that you're after that you really want if you follow God. Right. And from that lie, all of what comes out starts to come out of our life. And so when we repent, we're saying, "God, you are truly good. God, I'm going to truly trust you with all of my life. I'm going to truly trust you with all of my heart, with all of my finances." When favor steps up to give a big encouragement to us to give, what we're doing when we give is we're saying, "God, I trust you. God, you truly are better than my money. God, I trust you as my provider. I know that my boss or my company stroked my paycheck, but I look beyond them to you as my provider, beyond them to you as my sustainer. And so I'm going to honor you as my sustainer with my finances. I give it to you. I reject the lie that you're holding out on me. I reject the lie that you don't have my best in mind. And so our sin can play out in our finances, in our relationships, in all sorts of ways that we manage our time and our resources. And Peter here calls them to repent. That simply means to turn around, to stop trusting in ourselves, to stop saying, God, my way is better than your way, and to turn, it's a 180-degree turn, to start saying, God, I trust you. I put my life in your hands, my finances, all of my resources, whatever I am, into your hands. As Kenny was calling us to today, God, whatever you want to make me. I made that decision when I was about 17. God put his finger on a part of my heart that I told God, I will never be a pastor. Don't tell God that about anything. Because he's gonna call it out as rebellion, and then you never know what's gonna happen from there. And so I repented. I said, God, okay, not my will, but thy will be done. I was 17 when I made that switch. We repent. And then we're baptized, which is a public, Peter calls them into baptism. It's a public declaration of what God has done. It's an identification of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. And we love to do that here. Last week, we baptized two people at our venue at 414. And I believe this next month in March, we're going to baptize at least three people that I know of that are interested in being baptized. And perhaps that's you today. You've never been baptized as a believer, as an adult. You've never made that decision. And it's time to make that decision and to publicly declare Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. We believe that it's something that you choose to do. It's not something that your parents can do for you. And so that's what Peter called this crowd to do. It's what Jesus did, and it's what we practice here at this church, to baptize believers that choose to be baptized. We don't force anybody to be baptized around here. And then the third call, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a call to be sealed with the Holy Spirit at salvation. But it's also a call to be baptized, to be submerged in the Holy Spirit, to let our lives start to be flavored by the Holy Spirit. Last week I referenced a 200 BC poem that helped us translate baptismo, the Greek word baptismo. It's not a poem. It was written by a poet, but it's a pickle recipe written by a poet. All right. The pickle recipe written by a poet mentions two Greek words that are very similar, but it helps us understand the difference between them. One is bapto, and it says what you do is you take the cucumber and you bapto it into boiling water. You dip it in boiling water to prepare the cucumber for pickling. But then you take that pickle and you baptismo the pickle into vinegar. You let it marinate, you let it soak, you leave that pickle in there until it becomes essentially vinegar-ish. And that is what God has called us to be, is baptismoed by the Holy Spirit or into the Holy Spirit till our life and our identity and everything about us starts to feel and be flavored by and expressed by and through the Holy Spirit. Till when Nathan is baptismoed in the Holy Spirit and I walk out of my apartment into the streets of New York, it may as well be Jesus is walking out of my apartment into New York City because he has called me, he has anointed me, he has appointed me to go into this place like he's called you and anointed you and appointed you. Here in Acts, when the Holy Spirit falls, Jesus multiplies the church. It's one church, but it's also thousands of little micro churches. Micro temples that he releases. When the fire fall, or when the day of Pentecost comes, all these tongues of fire start to rest on all these men and women. And basically what God does there is he anoints all of these people as altars, little temples that he's going to commission out into the world. God creates altars. He lights a fire on the altar of about 100 people's human hearts, and it multiplies it from there, because here Peter says you too will receive this fire. You too will receive this Holy Spirit. Your life too will be an altar to the fire, to God. And that's what happens when we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Our life becomes less about us and more about God. Each person that is baptized in the Holy Spirit has this incredible grace and ability through the book of Acts to give their life wholly and completely over to God. They have joy when they face persecution. They have joy when they face martyrdom. They stand up and preach boldly in the face of opposition. And I believe that God is calling us as New Yorkers to step into some of that boldness. Who told you that you can't bring the gospel or Jesus into your workplace? Who told you that? It's time to start questioning the things that stand against us. It's time to start trusting our God a little bit more. And I'm not saying that you stand up on your work on your desk on Monday morning and you preach the gospel, but we start to pray for people. We start to invite people out to lunch. We start to engage our office place as missionaries because we are. We start to engage our workplace as people filled with the power of God Almighty because, I don't know, we are. We start to see ourselves a little bit bigger and walk a little bit taller and see ourselves called as above and not beneath because who told you that you're called to just stay squished down. God is calling us, and church, I'm praying all the time for you in your workplaces. I'm not praying for raises as much as I am praying for elevation. All the time I'm praying, God, elevate our people into the highest offices, into places where we're not just climbing the mountain, but we're influencing the mountains of education and of entertainment and of media and government. We need elevation as a church. We're called up those mountains. Maybe raises will come, maybe not, but what I'm praying is that we'll gain elevation, that we'll gain influence, because we're called above and not beneath. All right, we're called to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, they were added to the church. These people who were individuals, 3,000 individuals from a diverse background, every nation it said was gathered there in Jerusalem, heard this message, this call to repent, receive Jesus Christ as their Lord, joined one organization all of a sudden. I struggle for words. Organization is not the right word for this. One church. They're called together into one place. This personal response becomes an addition to this community, this brand new victorious community. And maybe that's not how we think about church. And I believe that there's a lot of misconceptions and kind of myths about church. And I just want to name a few. One is that church is an institution. Church is something that is man-made. You know, I've heard it said a lot, I don't believe or follow a man-made religion or a man-made organization. Organizational religious kind of community thing. And that's cool, I don't either. The church has been on the heart of God for a long time. Church is an institution. The church is a building that we go to church. And it's really a shame that our language kind of says that. We go to church. Church. Anyway, I'll get to that. The idea that church is a place, a time, a building. Church is a worship experience for your personal spirituality. That's another myth. The church is for teaching, and therefore I can get it through YouTube or podcasts, or I can attend church online. These are myths, and I want to examine and look at the first church, this early church, some of their practices and disciplines, so that we can put those myths to the test. Is what we're hearing kind of in the populace about church, does that stack up to what the Bible talks about? And we continue to read from Acts 2, 42 through 47. This is how they responded. After 3,000 people joined their church, this is what they started doing together. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So from here, we can see the church is not an institution. This is not something that people dreamed up. This was not something that was deep in the heart of Peter. Peter stood up, agreed with God, preached the word, and a church was born. This is the launch of the church of Jesus Christ. This is a fulfillment of God calling his people to himself in Genesis 1, saying, go forth, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. God calls Abraham, God calls the patriarchs, God calls his people, Israel, to himself, each one building one on top of the other until we finally get his crown jewel, the church, the bride of Christ, the one who he's going to marry in the end, call to himself and say, I'm committed to you like you're committed to me. I'm going to express my glory through all the earth through you. Church is not a man-made institution. Church was deep in the heart of God for millennia. From really before creation, God had the church on his heart. Church is not a man-made institution. Church is not a building. These guys did not have a building, and yet they had a church. Church is a people. It literally means the people who are called out. Ecclesia means called out. The people who are called out and called together. And so we're called out of our own individualistic way of living. We're called out of our sin and our background. We're called out of everything that is pulling us back, and we're called into the purposes of God. We are the church. We're those who are called out. Third thing, church is not a worship experience. No, it's a radical, life-giving commitment to generosity. Church is not about what we can get as much as it is about what we can give, especially when we're filled up with the forgiveness of God, forgiveness of Jesus, filled up by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Church, we're supposed to have rivers of living water flowing out of us. Blessing to the world. Church is not just about coming and receiving. Yes, we do have a worship experience, but church is about a life of radical generosity for Jesus. Church is not just for teaching. So teaching is designed to be digested in community. And I'd strongly encourage you guys to start to, it's amazing what happens when you get a group of people chewing on the same passage together. It's designed to be digested in community. This week I got to cook my family the first ever steak dinner in our family. And it was beautiful. And what was beautiful is to see my son and my daughter going, I like cow, and shoveling all this steak into their mouth. It was designed to be digested in community. Big, beautiful steak dinner is not something that you're supposed to eat alone. A big, beautiful Bible is not something that we're supposed to digest alone or on YouTube. It's supposed to be digested in community. Because there's a lot, guys, can I just say, there's a lot of weirdos on YouTube. I mean, I'm on there, but there's a lot of other weirdos. It's designed, like, I have seen YouTube predators come in and steal the hearts and minds of beautiful Christian people. Don't digest it alone. Don't start letting somebody teach you alone. Do it in community. Do it in the light. Like, I teach in the light, in the public square. If I start saying weird stuff, I've got Pastor Ron here, my dad and my boss and my pastor and my Pastor Ron. I've got Pastor Shino here. I've got my wife Elsa. I've got Kenny. Like, I am in community. If I start going weird, if I start going sideways, there are people that will get called, and I will get drug off into a back room. And I don't know what happens from there. I don't want to find out. Like, I preach in the light of day. My sermons are online, and they're heard by people in every nation. Like, there's a community around us. Church is not designed, the Bible is not designed to be alone. And just so we're supposed to digest Scripture in community, and we particularly do that in our connect groups. We study the Bible together, and then we apply it to our lives. We pray over each other, and then you have to come back the following week and talk about how you've done it, how that's been applied in your life. So I want to talk about this victorious community really quickly, this victorious community that Jesus launches onto the scene of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. They had some things that they did. First thing that they were doing is they were devoted to God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to breaking of bread, to fellowship and prayers. They were devoted to God. And this, I believe, flies directly in the face of the lie that Satan whispered to Adam and Eve that said that God is not good. If you devote yourself to him, then he's gonna He's going to mess you up. And they say, no, we're fully devoting ourselves to God's purposes and God's call on us. They devoted themselves to teaching, to prayer, community. God is worth spending time with. His scripture is worth spending time with. God is worth it. Some of us say that we're too busy to pray. It's all about your values. Can't find time to pray. People are asking me all the time, Pastor, help me, pray for me, find time to pray. You know, I was thinking every Sunday I get a little buzz that happens like right as Pastor takes the stage at our morning service, and it's the Hamilton lottery. I never have to think about it. I just kind of like, I play every week. I play the Hamilton lottery, and I don't have to check my calendar because, guys, if I get the Hamilton lottery, all bets are off. I'm canceling. What? Like, I've got an appointment with you? No. I'm going to see Hamilton. I'm calling any of you guys, and I expect you to drop your work and come and babysit for my kids. And, like, it's happening. It's happening. I will make time. I don't have to check my calendar. I'm there if I win, you know? Every morning, the King of the Universe is just hoping that you might talk to him. Time. We make time for what we value. We make time for what we love. And so when we devote ourselves to God, he's already devoted himself to us. He who did not spare his own son, how much more will he surely give us all things? But there's a lie rolling around inside of us that if we spend time with God, then we'll not have time for other things that are more important. It's a lie. They devoted themselves collectively to the purposes of God. They also gave themselves radically to generosity. Radical generosity, which punches the enemy in the face that says, God is holding out on you. They say, no, God has clearly given us his only son. We can trust him with our whole life. We can trust him with all of our finances. They had radical generosity. I've been privileged to be a part of some communities that have kind of done a little bit of this. That have thrown in and taken care of people that weren't able to take care of themselves at that time. When I was in Scotland, God called me as I was stepping into ministry. I was about 23, 24 years old. God told me as I was moving into Edinburgh, Scotland, he said, keep a spare room and always have it filled. I said, okay. I will keep a spare room and always have it filled. And so I chose to get a bigger apartment than I could really afford. And I chose it was a spare room about the size of like maybe one of those pews. And I started opening it up. And the first person that God brought me was a man that was just out of prison. The second person that God brought me was another man that was just out of prison. I helped house the first one. I helped rehab the second one. The third one man that God brought me was a man that had fallen on some hard times. He was a Nepali man who had moved to Scotland to study, and it turned out that his university was a sham, and the government shut it down because it was a sham university, and he didn't have finances to get into another university to keep his visa going. And I said, here's the deal, man. I'll give you a bed. You do everything else, and I'll pray for you. And he came to know the Lord, and he got into a new university, and he got a job, and he's still in the UK today through the generosity of our church community. And it wasn't just me as well. It was other people around that chose to support these men through these times in their life. I don't know what God is calling you to. That was my story at that time. And Ilsa and I wrestle with all the time, what is God calling us to next? God has not called us to a comfortable life. He's not. Following Jesus is not comfortable. It's deeply rewarding, super amazing. It's the best thing that we can possibly do, but comfortable? Probably not. I don't see Jesus coming and dying on a cross to make me comfortable. But called, purposed, anointed, oh yeah. Church, we're a victorious church. Called to more than just ourselves. New York City says it's all about you, and I'm here to stand in New York City and say it's all about him. That there's something better to live for than our own self-gratification. God has got a purpose for us. God has got a destiny for us. And if we'll just believe, if we'll just step into it, if we'll just start making steps of obedience into it, he's going to meet us there. He's going to meet us as we give our first tithe to the Lord. He's going to meet us as we invite the first person that we don't really know who they are, where they're from, into our home for dinner. He's going to meet us as we step out into our first connect group. He's going to meet us as we say no to that person that keeps calling us from that dating app. He's going to bless us as we take steps of faith out of one lifestyle and into another. He's going to meet us there as we step into something that's a little bit unknown, a little bit uncomfortable, and we have to continually re-examine our lives and say, God, what's next? What are you calling us to next? So there's a community of radical generosity. There's also a commitment to one another. There's a lie out there that people can't be trusted. And in the body of Christ, we say, you know what? The same Jesus that died for me died for you. So I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. There's a radical giving of themselves. Different people, different places, different languages, different political backgrounds, they all came together under one greater banner. Church, can I just say that I believe that we are better together. That we are better when we worship together with people from different political parties. Yeah? Yeah? That we are better when we get Republicans and Democrats together in the same room and praise one God who's bigger than all of it. That is a big, beautiful picture of the body of Christ. When we raise a banner and it says, yeah, we disagree politically, but you know what? We agree on something so much bigger. Come on. And there's details that we work out together in community about how we talk to one another and how we relate to one another and how we do not post mean things on Facebook, church. Yeah, we work that out together in community. We don't say, man, anybody that voted for that guy is an idiot, or anybody that believes that this is the answer is stupid. No, we don't say that because we're going to work that out because we've actually got friends that believe that. It's going to make us better. We're better people when we worship the Lord with people from different backgrounds than us. We are better when we lift up the name of Jesus over our other affiliations. Because they're earthly affiliations, and when we get into heaven, there's going to be people that voted for different people. And we're going to worship the Lord together forever, forever, forever. So let's start working on that tonight. The fourth thing and final thing that they did together was they grew. They grew. I love when Peter stands up and promises, he offers the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says, this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. The gospel is not designed to stop with us. The gospel is designed for us to share. And a big part of Christian growth that I believe that many Christians are missing is the passing it on part. You've come to church for a long time. You've sat in a pew or you've sat in the background or you've done this or you've done that. But church, what we are called to do is help other people develop their faith. This faith is not designed to stop with us. It's designed to be passed on. And we are called to grow. We're called to grow in every way, grow in maturity and grow in size and number. The first church was 3,000. First church was 3,000. Some people have problems with mega churches, but they also had a problem with the first church in Jerusalem. We're designed to grow. Please don't let this stop with you. Please don't let this stop with you. God has called you as a missionary to your office. God has called you as a missionary to your block. God has called you as a missionary to your school, to your high school, to your campus, to the school you send your kids to. We're called. We are the called out ones, chosen by God, anointed by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Word of God, surrounded by the people of God to be sent out into New York City to make a difference. Come on. We're called. You're called. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. At the end of the end, the end of our scripture, and at the end of kind of time, we get this picture of God's people caught up together, worshiping the Lord. I'm going to invite the band up and our ushers to prepare communion as I read this picture of God's church victorious, standing in heaven, worshiping the Lord. Because church, this is where we are going to be. And I want us to just work this image into our heart a little bit and get a bigger picture of the church. Some of us have thought it's an institution. Some of us have thought it's a worship experience that's supposed to feed us. But church, you are the church. Every person in here, if you believe in Jesus, then you are the church. Some of us say that, well, the church ought to, as though the church was something other than you. Well, the church ought to feed the poor. Well, who's the church? The church ought to be better about this communication or that thing. I agree, but we are that. We are that together. So let's start to just get this picture of a victorious church worked down into our heart and into our soul. It goes like this in Revelation chapter 7. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen," which means let it be done. What the saints said, let it be done. And the angels start to agree with the church. And the angels and the living creatures start to say, yeah, what the church said. Let it be done. Amen. Blessing and honor and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Victorious church, it's time to rise up. It's time to stand up in the identity of Jesus Christ. It's time to stand up as our victorious nature, as the bride of Christ, and to take the good news of Jesus to every tribe, every language, every nation, and every tongue. Church of Jesus Christ, let's stand together. This is only possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus. In this image in heaven, somebody asks, how are their robes white? Why are they white? And the answer is because they have washed their robes in the blood of Jesus. Which I don't really understand how you dip something into red and it comes out white, but that is our story. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And so I'll say it again. Who told you that you're naked? Who told you that you're less than? Because Jesus says you're worth it. Jesus says you're worth dying. You're worth coming to the cross, going to the cross. You're worth my death. You're worth my blood. And tonight we're going to remember that. Step into our identity as the church of Jesus Christ. Step into our identity as a victorious church. Step out of our identity that wants to pull us back into old nature, into our old habits, into our old ways. We're going to step out of unforgiveness and into forgiveness. Right now.
You've been listening to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation NYC. If you enjoyed our message, please rate and review us on iTunes. It helps others hear the message of Jesus, and we really appreciate it. If you have yet to spend time with us in person, we would love to welcome you to one of our services. Visit everynationnyc.org to find all the info you need to attend a service. We will see you there.